I hear him pass, he speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world, oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is a ruler yet. This is my Father's world, why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King, let the heavens ring, God reigns, let the earth be glad. That song there, I just did a little note. Last week, Roy Spoolstra spoke here and preached, and he talked about the end, and God is one, and we are in victory. And that reminded me of that verse in this song here. It says, although the wrong seems off so strong, God is a ruler yet. And we often forget that, especially as old people do. Anyway, let's sing another song. Here we go.
Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you came to save us. You came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky, Lord, I lift your name on high. I'm
gonna do it one more time.
Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you came to save us. You came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky, Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I lift your name on high. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have, and ever hope to be. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have, and ever hope to be. All of my ambition, hope, and plans, I surrender these into your hand. All of my ambition, hope, and plan, I surrender thee into your hand. For it's only in your will that I am free. For it's only in your will that I am free. All for Jesus.
never hoped to be. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be.
Good morning once again, and welcome to Crossroads Fellowship Christian Reformed Church. We come into this place, into this sanctuary, and God receives us with this greeting. Grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the sevenfold Spirit before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. And all God's people said, Amen. So also we take time to welcome and greet one another because He has first welcomed and greeted us. And at this time, you may be seated as we take our morning offering for Bethany Christian Services and sing, Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence. We'd also ask that you complete and pass the friendship folders at this time.
Let all mortal flesh keep silence. And with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for His blessing in His hand. Christ our God to earth descended, our full homage to demand. King of kings yet born of Mary, as of old the earth He stood, Lord of lords in human vesture, in the body and the blood, He will give to all the faithful His own self for heavenly food. Rank on rank the host of heaven spread His vanguard on the way. As the light of life descended from the realms of endless day, that the power of hell may vanish as the shadows clear away. At His feet the six-winged seraph, cherubim with sleepless eyes, veil their faces in the presence as with ceaseless voice they cry, Alleluia, 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 Lord Most High. Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for the blessing in His hand. Christ our God to earth descended,
our full homage to demand.
This time, if we have any announcements, please come forward and make them. And the little children may leave for children in worship and please follow the flag.
Okay. The Pastor Search Committee has finished one important phase of their whole process, and that's to put together the church profile. Here's a hard copy of what you're going to be receiving in the email, and it's a great reflection of our church and where it's going. A lot of the information that we have in here came from all the work that we've done in the past year as a church, so that was very valuable in kind of framing for the next pastor what opportunities there are at Crossroads. So this will be emailed to you. On the 6th, I think it goes out. Sam Hamster, the person that's working on the search for us, is going to be sending that out, and the process starts. So be in prayer over the next several weeks that God brings forth that person who we need in our church to lead us in the next lengthy time, hopefully. And just keep that in your daily prayers. So that's all I have.
Thank you. At this time, let's go to God in a time of congregational prayer. We'll be beginning our time of prayer with the words of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Heavenly Father, we come to you on this first Sunday, this first Sabbath day of a new year. Lord, we are reminded that throughout the past year, you have been our shepherd, and so we have lacked nothing. You have guided us. You have restored our souls. You have not allowed our foot to slip. You have preserved us, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We do not fear evil, for you are with us. That is your promise. And you are a God who keeps your promises. And so we look forward. We look forward to a new year, new possibilities and opportunities, but also new fears, new challenges. And we hold fast to your promise. Promise that you would be with us, that your rod and staff would comfort us. Lord, you have promised that goodness and love would follow us all the days of our lives. Help us to understand your benevolent care. Lord, in the trials and tribulations that you bring, help us to see your guiding hand, your providential care. May we walk forward in this new year in faith, in hope, in you, and your promise. Father, we've come into your presence today to worship you, to bring you our sacrifice of praise. Lord, we ask that our worship would be acceptable to you, that it would be holy and pleasing, that you would see it through the lens of the redeeming work of your Son. Lord, we know that is the only reason that you have welcomed us into this place this morning, because when you look at us, you see Jesus. And so we come to you in full awareness that we have entered into your presence, into your splendor, your radiance, into this holy place. and we enter as unholy people, as sinful people. And so, Lord, we take time to confess to you our sins, the things that we have done that displeased you, and the opportunities which you've put before us that we have thwarted and neglected. Father, we ask that you would forgive us our sin, that you would wash us, that you would cleanse us. And Lord, we ask your forgiveness in confidence. In confidence in the shed blood of your Son, for we know that you are faithful and that you will forgive us our sin. Father, may we receive your words of assurance, your pronouncement of pardon with thanksgiving and with joy. And because of this, because you receive us in this place, we also bring to you our petitions and requests. Lord, we lift up to you Eileen Meyer and Joy Daughtryve, Lord, in their cancer, that you would put your healing hand upon them, that you would help their bodies combat the cancer cells that grow within. Lord, we ask for healing, but much more than that, we ask for your presence to be near to them, that you would walk with them through the valley, that your rod and your staff would comfort them. Lord, we also lift up to you Diana McFarland's daughter and grandchild. Lord, we ask that you would bless that pregnancy, that it would continue to progress without complication, that you would preserve the health of both mother and baby, and that in due time, a child may be brought forth into this world. Father, we also lift up before you Drew Geiser. We ask that you would continue to bless his rehabilitation and the work that he does in therapy. Lord, we ask that you would give him confidence and hope, that he would see progress being made and take heart in that. Father, in the same breath, we also give thanks for LaVon Hammonds. We give thanks that in her battle with cancer, she appears to be winning. We give thanks that you have strengthened her and preserved her, and we ask that you would continue to do the same. Father, for all of these who we have lifted up before your throne, we ask that you would give them the grace that they need to meet the challenges of each new day. We ask that you would draw near to them, and that they would feel your presence, that they would know you and be near to you. Father, as we continue here this morning, we ask that you would bless the reading of your word, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would give us hearts receptive to your word, and that in due time it would bear much fruit in our lives. Father, we ask that you would bless our worship, that we would know who we are worshiping, that we would not just go through the motions here today, but that we would meet you, that we would render our worship to you, and that you would pour out your blessing upon us. We pray these things in Jesus' name, in the Spirit's power. Amen. This time, please stand and join in singing The Church's One Foundation.
The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, per charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes will bless, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest.
You may be seated.
Our text for this morning is Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. And as you turn to that text, I'll give you a little bit of an idea of why I chose it for this morning. Yesterday, I had the privilege of preaching at a friend's wedding, and this is the text that they chose for their ceremony. And this sermon came out of the fruits of that labor, and it is, rest assured, it is not the one that I gave there yesterday, but it'll be much longer than that one, so you're in for a treat. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, and we're going to be beginning with the first verse of Ephesians 5, the first few verses, and then we'll drop down to verse 21 and continue into our text. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Meet me at the altar. I'm guessing that some of you have heard that phrase before. Perhaps you've even uttered those words, whispering them softly into the ear of that special someone. These words are significant, dripping, heavy laden with meaning. But I'll confess that until a few months ago, I didn't put it together. I had never really heard the phrase used, and it didn't click for me. But then, all of a sudden, hearing it in the right context, it made sense. Meet me at the altar. A man and a woman, soon to become husband and wife, eagerly anticipate meeting together at the altar, at the marriage altar. Now, perhaps part of the reason that I didn't understand this saying or had never encountered it before was because of my lack of familiarity with the geography or the general layout of a Roman Catholic church. You see, you can't help but notice it. It's prominently placed in the center of the cathedral. It's the focal point. It's the table on which the sacrifice of the Mass is offered. It's also the table before which vows are exchanged, where marriages take place. Meet me at the altar. It's what lovers say to one another as they eagerly anticipate their wedding day. Now, to be sure, Protestant churches such as this one do not have altars, and for good reason. Jesus' blood was shed, his body broken once for all who believe. On a cross at Golgotha, sin was atoned for. His sacrifice was final, and so we do not claim to offer him continually to over and over again shed his blood and break his body. No, we don't have an altar in our church, but still this language has lingered. It's commonplace. We so nonchalantly speak of a bride and a groom meeting together at the altar, a dusty heirloom of our Catholic history. And oddly enough, though we fundamentally reject the reason for the presence of an altar, the remnants of this language which surround our weddings provide us with an opportunity for reflection. Indeed, how fittingly we direct these two lovers, this man and this woman, to the altar. It's here, at the altar, that promises are made. It's here, at the altar, where flowers and bright white linens abound. And these images are appropriately clean and happy, but they're only half the story. The neatness and tidiness of the pictures that fill our minds only prove that we need more Old Testament imagery in our lives. It's here in the pages of the Old Testament that we find that the altar is not clean or hospitable. Rather, it is grotesque. Streams of crimson flowing down, the smell of burnt flesh singeing our nostrils. Hundreds, thousands, even millions of animals were slaughtered here before this very same altar. Their blood poured out for cleansing, for washing, for forgiveness. In Hebrews 9:22 we read, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Animals were walked to the altar to die. And just as Abraham led Isaac out up Mount Moriah, just as Abraham led Isaac to the altar, so too the pastor walks the groom, and the father walks the bride down the aisle to the altar, to their death. And so we see how truly fitting it is that they meet together at the altar, because they have gone there to die. But as Christians, one of the first things we learn, and one of the most fundamental things we learn, is that in God's economy, death no longer has the final say. In John 12, Jesus says concerning his own death, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." God, in his great mercy, placed us in a world that cries out to us concerning him. It testifies over and over again to help us understand, in spite of our thick skulls and our blind eyes. We live in a world of seasons. We see the leaves change color and die, but we know, we have faith, that in the spring they will live again. What's more, each night we are put to death as we lay down to sleep, and we're quickened each day, brought back to life morning after morning after morning. In faith, we place seed in the ground so that after it has died, when it has been brought back to life, we may reap it 100-fold. We see that creation itself testifies to this pattern of death and resurrection. In divine wisdom and forbearance, God saw it fit that death would not have the last say. Indeed, the way, the truth, and the life has conquered death. So we find that death, this reality that we all fear and we all face, is nothing but a pawn in the hands of Almighty God. It's a tool that he uses. a way that he beautifies and vindicates all that is put to death in hope, in eager expectation, in faith in his resurrecting power. And marriage is no exception. Marriage is about two people submitting to death in hope, in eager anticipation of the resurrecting power of the risen Christ. And this pattern of death and resurrection that we find embedded in our marriages points us to the death that conquered death and to the resurrection that vindicated that death as the perfect sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrificial system, that bloody and grotesque altar, it was not enough. In Hebrews, we also read, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." These sacrifices were inadequate, completely inadequate, but they were offered in faith. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, if they sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? These sacrifices were offered in faith, pointing forward, looking forward to the atoning work of Christ. And it's this atoning work that Paul is laying out in Ephesians. Paul is presenting the gospel, and by the time we get to Ephesians 4 and 5, Paul is in the thick of laying out the ramifications of this good news. You see, this good news, this sacrifice, this death and resurrection, it has changed everything. Because of this radical work of redemption, Paul urges Christians. He urges us to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then we come to chapter 5. Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of God. Therefore, in light of all that Christ has done for you, in light of all that has been accomplished for you in his redeeming work, in light of the regeneration of your heart, in light of the dying of your old self, in light of this life-changing news, be imitators of God." Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, appropriately proclaims that imitating God will affect every aspect of your life. This reality shapes how we're to interact with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It shapes how you interact with your spouse, how you interact with your children, how you interact with your employer or your employees. It shapes every relationship you have. Paul tells us that our relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ are to be marked by love. We, beloved children of God, are to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. He gave himself up as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. And here once again we find this language of sacrifice. Christians called to continually, day after day, put to death the old man, his selfish nature and desires. They're to submit to one another, putting their brothers and sisters in Christ before themselves out of reverence for Christ. This is the general rule that Paul lays out to govern the relationship between Christians, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And far from nullifying what follows, Paul has laid a foundation upon which he will build the outworking of this principle in each specific relationship. And the first relationship that he tackles is that of a husband and a wife. And it's this relationship that we'll focus on this morning. Paul quickly delves into the implications, the ramifications of the gospel in marriage. But these ramifications are not haphazard, and oddly enough, they aren't even new. This is one of those great examples where the New Testament does not discard the teaching of the Old, but rather shows its true intentions, wiping away years of manipulation and tarnish that had accumulated at the hands of sinful men and women. Paul, in order to show this, he grounds his case in Genesis 2:24. And this is especially significant because this is the very same text that Jesus appeals to in Matthew 19 when he's asked about divorce and about marriage. He quotes Genesis 2 saying, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." The appeal of Paul and of Jesus to Genesis 2 is of paramount importance. They ground the foundation of marriage, this specific outworking of the relationship, this specific embodiment of the gospel, this way that husbands and wives are to imitate Christ. They ground it in pre-fall, you could even say pre-culture creational norms. And this is fortunate for us, because as fallen human beings, we love excuses, and we're drawn towards manipulation. For just as the serpent whispered in Eve's ear, "Did God really say?" so too we hear these same words echo in our own ears, whispered by ourselves, whispered by our twisted desires, and whispered to us by our broader cultural context. Did God really say? This is why it's so important that Paul grounds his argument in Eden. So let me be extremely clear. What Paul is about to lay out is not a result of the fall. The headship and submission that Paul will go on to speak of is not a result of the curse. At this point, marriage had not been tainted by sin. It had not been subjected to the manipulation of various times and various cultures. Therefore, what Paul has laid out is grounded in timeless, universal, God-initiated, and God-intended creational norms. But what has Paul said? He begins, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord." John Stott, in his commentary on Ephesians, rightly notes that the very notion of submission to authority is out of fashion today. It is totally at variance with contemporary attitudes of permissiveness and freedom. Almost nothing is calculated to arouse more angry protest than any talk of subjection. After all, ours is an age of liberation, and anything savoring of oppression is deeply resented and strongly resisted. So then, how are Christians to react to this modern mood? First of all, we must understand this text within the broader context of the book of Ephesians. Remember, Paul is laying out the ramifications of the gospel. This new life that we have in Christ, this putting on of the new self, is all done in submission to Christ. We as the church, the blood-bought bride of Christ, are called to a life of submission to the will of our groom. Now in Ephesians 5:22, Paul begins laying out what our submission to Christ's will specifically looks like as husbands and wives. Secondly, we must also understand that this submission that Paul enjoins on wives, and he'll eventually can go to enjoin on children and servants, is not another word for inferiority. Here we need to understand the differences between persons and roles. Now, as people, husbands and wives both have dignity before God. After all, they both bear the image of God, the divine image. But these divine image bearers have different God-appointed roles. In fact, these roles, they accentuate that though they both bear the divine image, they do so in different and complementary ways. As J.H. Yoder so succinctly put it, equality of worth is not identity in role. Equality of worth is not identity in role. Thirdly, we must understand that this idea of submission is coupled with the idea of headship. We read, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." We see that Paul grounds his case for headship in creation, thus his appeal to Genesis 2. Woman was created after man, out of man, for man. But rest assured that Eve was no afterthought in God's grand design. But rather, she was the crowning jewel in the capstone of creation, the crowning jewel in humanity. And we see this point driven home in Genesis when it says that no suitable helper could be found for Adam. God, not so subtly, paraded creature after creature before Adam to name them and to make him acutely aware of the fact that no suitable helper could be found amongst them. Then, God places that crowning jewel in the capstone of creation, creating Eve as Adam's helpmeet. Therefore, we conclude that Paul's insistence on a wife submitting to her, the headship of her husband, is not chauvinism, but creationism. Again, Stott puts it well when he says, "Submission is a humble recognition of the divine ordering of society." A humble recognition of the divine ordering of society. A wife submits to her husband because in her husband's authority, she discerns the Lord himself who has given him that authority. But here is the crux of Paul's case, and don't miss this. Paul doesn't leave this idea of headship and submission in creation. Rather, he brings it forward. He defines it in relation to the headship of Christ, the Redeemer. He adds to its already weighty meaning. So we see that the relationship of husband and wife is not merely some arbitrary assignment from the Creator. No. This relationship has divine purpose. And it is this divine purpose that Paul will continue to make clear. But before we get to it, let's take a moment to clarify this idea of submission, because there's so many false ideas that surround it. There's nothing shameful about this, because a wife's submission to her husband is not an unthinking obedience, but rather a grateful acceptance of his care. For whenever a husband's headship mirrors the headship of Christ, then the wife's submission to the protection and provision of his love, far from detracting from who she is, far from detracting from her womanhood, will positively enrich it. This submission, far from diminishing who she is actually the way that God has intended for her to flourish. And here I think a quick thought exercise may prove to be beneficial. We know that Paul was an expert in the law, that he had more of the Old Testament memorized than you or I can even fathom. He very likely knew Proverbs 31 by heart. And in his divinely inspired writing of Ephesians 5, he in no way contradicted or nullified it. This Proverbs 31 woman, who we hold up as the epitome of godliness, she embodied a glad-hearted submission. Just an excerpt from Proverbs 31. "Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue." That's what submission looks like. It is not weak, it is not unthinking, and it is not spineless. It is bold, courageous. It is a fearless submission to the headship of her Christ-imitating and Christ-exalting husband. Her Christ-like husband. Paul then goes on to command, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." We've already touched on this idea of headship. We answered the question, where does it come from? It comes from God. This authority is God-intended and God-initiated. But another question, which is also of paramount importance, is how is it to be used? How are husbands to use their headship, their position of authority? And here Paul is short, sweet, and to the point. Husbands have been given authority, authority with which to love their wives. This authority is built for others. It exists for the benefit of others. So we find that this divinely delegated authority is never to be used selfishly, but rather in imitation of Christ, always used for those whose benefit it has been given. The husband has been given authority, and with it comes the responsibility to lay down his life and sacrificially love his wife. And it's really a shame that we have to do so much damage control around this principle of headship and submission. But it's the reality we face. We live in a fallen world, and we are sinful husbands and sinful wives. All too often, husbands misuse their authority. They use their God-given station to domineer, to crush, or to stifle. Or they abandon their position of authority altogether. They abdicate it and abandon their responsibility to love their wives. And here let me be abundantly clear. A wife is called to submit to her husband in so far as her husband is submitting to Christ. She's a Christian first, and so her ultimate allegiance is to Christ. If her husband misuses his God-given authority, then a wife's duty is no longer to conscientiously submit, but rather to refuse to do so. So this principle must be clear. If your husband's will is contrary to the revealed will of God as set forward in Scripture, to submit to him is to disobey God. But husbands are not the only ones affected by sin. All too often, wives refuse to submit to their husband. Rather, they attempt to grasp, to lay hold of, and control their husbands. They attempt to manipulate them, to lay hold of this divinely delegated authority and responsibility. So we see that neither part has clean hands, and neither party is free from sin. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Blood must be shed for the forgiveness of sins. Again, we find ourselves back at the altar. Again, sin demands death. And again, we come to the gospel. We, as sinful husbands and wives, are forgiven on account of the shed blood of Christ. And because of this, we're called to imitate Christ. And Paul specifically lays out what that imitation looks like as husbands and wives. But until now, we've completely neglected the point. We've looked at what husbands and wives are commanded to do, and even at how they're commanded to do it. But we haven't fully answered the most important question. Why? Why are they commanded to live together in this way? Yes, because of the way God created them. But these roles are not arbitrary. As we mentioned earlier, they have divine purpose. Paul, in his conclusion, answers our question. He says, "This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Here we find the meaning of marriage, and it's mind-blowing, earth-shattering. Here we see Paul coming full circle, taking us from the gospel to its implications in marriage, and now telling us that our marriage itself is an embodiment of the gospel. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Marriage is a parable, It's a parable that is meant to teach us about Christ, the groom, and his bride, the church. So we see that husbands have been given authority. They've been given authority to love their wives in imitation of the sacrificial love of Christ. We see that husbands, though far from Christ's perfection, take their cues from Christ. And so too, wives take their cues from the church. Their fearless and faithful submission imitates our fearless and faithful submission as the blood-bought bride of Christ. Only in this light, only in this context, can we truly understand how husbands and wives are called to live together. And so now we see that if the husband's headship of the wife resembles Christ's headship of the church, then the wife's submission will resemble the church's. This love that Paul has in mind for husbands sacrifices and serves with a view to enabling his wife to become all that God has intended her to be. And the submission and respect that Paul asks of the wife expresses her response to his love and her desire that he too will become what God has intended him to be. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it well when he asked, "How many of us have realized that we are always to think of the married state? We're always to think of our marriages in terms of the doctrine of the atonement. Husbands dying to themselves, sacrificially loving their wives. Wives dying to themselves, fearlessly and faithfully submitting to their husbands. Both pointing to the atoning death and the resurrecting power of Christ. Both, after they've come here to the marriage altar to die, daily dying to themselves in hope, in faith, in the resurrecting power of Christ." And that's why our theology of marriage is so important. Because it is our practical, it is our worked out, day-to-day, daily lived theology of the cross. It's our theology of atonement. So realize that every marriage represented here is an embodiment of Christ and the church. It's a proclamation. How you interact with your husband, how you interact with your wife is a proclamation. So ask yourself, what are we proclaiming? What gospel are we preaching? Because you are preaching. For many of us, our marriage is the loudest gospel that we will ever proclaim. 25, 50, 75 years, or as long as God gives you, of faithful marriage, embodying Christ's sacrificial love and the church's fearless submission. That is powerful, and that is a privilege. So use it well. Marriage is a parable. It's a parable that points us forward. It points us to the only lasting marriage, the one final marriage, the ultimate marriage. And that's why this text is relevant to everyone in this room, whether married or single. God has invited husbands and wives to act out a part in the divine drama, to embody this reality. But even if you aren't married, if you never get married, the reality to which marriage points is no less real. Christ sacrificially gave up his life in love for his bride, and his bride, through fearless submission to him, is being sanctified until she is revealed in glory. You and I, married or single, we find our most fundamental identity in the bride of Christ, and we eagerly await his return. Then we will join together at the great wedding supper of the Lamb. Our joy will be complete as we live out the consummation of this profound mystery, as we, the bride, enter into eternal intimacy with our glorious groom. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you asking that you would bless the hearing of your word, that it would take root in our hearts, that it would bear fruit in our lives. We ask that As we, the blood-bought bride of Christ, eagerly anticipate his return, that you would give us strength to submit to his will, to become more and more like him, always with his glory and his glorious return in our minds. Father, we ask that you would bless the marriages represented here, that you would cause them to grow, that you would enable them to clearly manifest the gospel to those around them, that this flesh and bones embodiment would speak volumes, and it would speak more clearly and more loudly than any words we could ever say. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name, by the Spirit's power. Amen. Ask you to stand for God's parting blessing. As we leave this place, we take this blessing with us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. And all God's people said, Amen.
Bind us together, Lord, bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Bind us together, Lord, bind us together, bind us together in love. There is only one King. There is only one King. There is only one body. That is why we sing. Bind us together, Lord, bind us together. Cords that cannot be broken. Bind us together, Lord, bind us together, bind us together in love.
Go in peace.